Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this psalm that, as David prays, you might be the light of our salvation. You might be the stronghold of our lives. And we pray that as we look at David's experience and David's remedy for the difficulties that he faced, we might understand how that would help us, how his focus would help us focus when we face difficulties, how we should respond, and how indeed we might pray and look to you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 27 is a psalm that I spent quite a bit of time looking at over the years. I preached it before. There's always a bit of a danger when you come to preparation of something you've preached before. What do you do? Do you start from scratch? Do you go through it in a way that, you know, different commentaries? Well, the problem I have with Psalm 27 is that when I preached it before, I was so taken with it, I decided to do a proper study of it and write something up, which then meant I exhausted every commentary I had on the Psalms, which is quite a number. So there I was sort of sitting with a bit of a dilemma. What do I do? There's a sense that my study was very much already committed to paper. But I thought, well, I'll go through, I'll make some notes, I'll just get the framework of the psalm, and then I'll make some notes around that, and then I will do my usual thing, which is leave it. And then on Sunday, I'll look at my notes just in the morning. I'll go out for a long walk. When I come back, hopefully the Lord will have prompted me to bring something different or find something to it. And the Lord is gracious, because I was going for my considerably long walk this afternoon, and I was thinking about this psalm, I started to see a different approach to it. I think with Scripture, we see that Scripture is a many-faceted thing. There's one meaning, yes, but sometimes there's many ways to approach, or there's several things that can be brought out over a period of time. The phrases I often say, or my brother often says, is you're preparing something, you get some notes, and you suddenly get to part of your notes, and you think, actually, that's a different sermon. It may be a very good sermon, but it's not the sermon you're going to be giving that Sunday. So, hopefully tonight, we'll see something. And what struck me was this. It's quite obviously David is suffering a difficult situation. A clue as to what that might be would be verse 12, do not hand me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses are rising up against me, breathing out violence. Now, as I said before, there's when you're looking at a psalm like this, people generally have a great deal of ideas as to when it may have been done. This is both helpful and unhelpful. I think there may be a sense in which David is looking at various things that are happening. We were looking at a psalm last week, and I thought it may have been a combination of things where there was genuine sense of people grumbling within the court. This could be that some people tie this again to Absalom's revolt, and you know, when Absalom's winning the favour of the people and saying, well, yes, if only I was king, I would do things differently. And that sort of way in which he was undermining David at that time. It could be something like that. And the way that people rallied around him. But one of the things that strikes us when we look at this psalm is the way David starts it. Because it starts with great assurance. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because if David's light and salvation. And as he's using the word Yahweh there, God of the covenant, God of promises, as far as David was concerned, God kept his promises. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We know, don't we, at the end of 1 Samuel, David had that place, the stronghold he used to go to. And the impression you get is he thought, well, this is the one place Saul can't get to me. Lord's like that. The Lord's dependable. The Lord was the light when things looked difficult and desperate. And here's the thing, he's not just the light, it's not just, oh, I have some vague hope. He is David's salvation. As far as David's concerned, he's got it all under control. And so, if David starts in that way and talks about how his enemies advance, and in verse 2, verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. We say, well, you know, okay, as we go through the psalm, David may be facing a difficult situation, but he seems remarkably assured and remarkably confident. So why is that? Why is that? Well, I think this is where we see the centerpiece of the psalm. This is my first point, seeking the Lord. David wants closer fellowship, or how can we put it? Fellowship on a deeper level with the Lord. Verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, what does that mean? David has a very, very similar sentiment, doesn't he? Right at the end of Psalm 23. That he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is he saying, well, I don't fancy being king anymore. I think I could be a priest. Well, actually, under the law, that was impossible. That couldn't happen. But David speaks of an ideal situation. This is his deepest desire. One of the things that Tracy and I will be doing in about 7 weeks' time, in fact 7 weeks' time, you'll be in Gilbert's very capable hands, and we'll be up at Reef in the Yorkshire Dales, Swalesdale. Now, this is a bit of a mix. It's a bit of time off. It's also a study time as well. But even the study feels like time off. I'll tell you for why. I get up in the morning, we saunter down, we have our breakfast. Tracy either then goes upstairs to read, or she finds the bench in the back garden, she goes out there. And I get on with work, I put the laptop up. And here's the wonderful thing. I'm not likely to be called. The phone's not likely to go off. I can just look out the window. I can look up at the beautiful Yorkshire Dales, and there's no sense of I'm going to suddenly be whisked off to a pastoral emergency. I've got this wonderful, relaxed atmosphere. I'll work, I'll re-edit, I've got all my notes out. I won't be disturbed, I can keep with that train of thought. And the biggest decision of the week probably is, what am I going to have off the menu when we go to the pub in the evening? Great. Wonderful. What David is doing here is this. His spiritual equivalent is to get focused away where there are not the distractions that will take him away from the Lord. There's that wonderful bit, isn't there, at the end of 1 Samuel where Jonathan goes to David. And you get the feeling David's at a bit low ebb. And it says that he helped him find strength in God. I've often sort of mused on that and think, what is it? What did Jonathan do? What did he say? I think he said this. He said what he said before. David, you're the Lord's anointed. God has made promises to you. He will keep them. If I'm going to be anything, I'm going to be your number two. You know, I'll be the one who stands beside you. And it's that focus on Scripture and the Lord's promises. The Puritans were notable for their devotion. We have this wonderful phrase later in the psalm. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. The Puritans used to have this idea. They used to say they sought the face of God. They would, you know, focus in their prayer. I remember reading of one Puritan who used to sometimes just pray through the night. You know, he suddenly realised the sun was coming up. You see, there's this earnestness, isn't there? Now, what are we seeing here? Is this actually possible? As I said, I don't think David's talking about giving up his kingship. More, it's something of a different level, isn't it? He wants to be where God is, and he wants to be in a place where believers are. I think that's really important, isn't it? Psalm 122, verses 1 to 4. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. What does David rejoice of there? He rejoices that people want to go and worship with him. He'd be with like-minded people. You know, we have to deal with a lot of people during the week sometimes, don't we? And they're not always like-minded, and certainly most of them are not Christians. What a blessing to come to a place where people believe what we believe. And we can encourage each other with Scripture, and we can bring the things that concern us. And we can say, well, I'll bear that up in prayer for you. That's important, isn't it? To have a group of people, the fellowship of believers, and most of all, what's our fellowship rooted in? The worship of God. I can't help thinking that this phrase in verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. As much as that may be about tabernacle worship, that may have been about sort of the scribes, the teachers of the law, of those who are reading out God's word and reading Scripture. And David says, I've just got that time and I've got that place without a distraction to focus on that. What a privilege that would be. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? In Hebrews and chapter 10, if we want the New Testament equivalent of this, we could do no better than look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The writer to those Hebrew Christians is aware that some may be saying, well, what's the point of meeting together? And he says, well, apart from anything else, you're meeting with like-minded people, You're getting encouragement from that. And there's something in the sense that David clearly sees something of protection here. He talks about, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. ESV, which is perhaps a bit more literal, he says, he will cover me in the covering of his tent. Here is a place in the fellowship of God which is safe for him. And he virtually says that, doesn't he, in the verse. He talks about he'd be hidden and set high upon the rock. And what's this going to lead to? Then my head will be exalted, verse 6, above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. It leads to an outpouring of praise. Now, as I've been hinting, is there a danger of seeing these verses 4 really through to 6? You know, the time spent in close fellowship with God. Is that actually possible in any way? Or is that wish fulfillment? Yeah, there's a sense in which David is sort of talking about an ideal. He is obviously, isn't he, talking in poetical terms. But I think we'd say this. He's setting out a good model for us, isn't he? When the time is difficult. You know, I remember someone saying to me some years ago, and it stuck with me because it was before I was in the ministry, and it was from a minister. And he said this, the times when there's pressure, and I come through it and I think, well, I've handled that quite well. I actually look back later and think I haven't handled that quite well. Because the problem is, I feel I've handled it quite well. And of course, what he's saying is this. What I need at those times is to have that focus on the Lord. And there's a challenge here, isn't there? This intense focus on the Lord. And this is the centerpiece of everything in this psalm. This is how he can start the way he started. This is how he can continue the way he continues. So we've had seeking the Lord. Secondly, striving with the Lord. If we've had this sort of sense of harmony and, you know, deep meditation and fellowship, we now have something where David, in a sense, has an urgency in his prayer. The tone changes. Hear my voice, verse 7, when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. There's a sort of struggle going on here. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. We actually get sort of a sense of realism here, don't we? David isn't blasé about the problems he's got. He really is depending on God's grace and mercy here. As I look at this, and this sort of almost wrestling with the Lord in prayer, you know, it's quite powerful, isn't it? It makes me think how often when we are in that position when we're praying, and praying with real diligence, real fervour, we're facing a real crisis. Well, not just so much a crisis, we're just praying that the Lord will move. We're praying for his mercy. You know, the times I'm provoked most to prayer is when I've been on the streets for about 3 weeks and a book hasn't been taken. And there's been some conversations, but nothing of any depth. And you are, you know, you're very much doing the sort of, how long, O Lord? And it makes me think that in these times, when we bare our soul, and David does here, we are often the most blessed. One of my favourite parts of Genesis, and there's much I love in Genesis. I just love Genesis 32. Genesis 32, what happens in Genesis 32? Well, we've got a key moment in the life of Jacob. He's preparing to meet Esau. And the last time they parted, I don't think he was on sort of, you know, Esau's, you know, favourite people list. It's a moment of crisis, isn't it? And he's practically what he does, but this is the making of Jacob. I think this is the bit that really gets me about it. And it's this bit where he prays to the Lord. And listen to the prayer, just some of this prayer. Verse 9. Of Genesis 32. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of your kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had a staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. That is a really sort of prayer when you sort of the rubber's hitting the road, when it's between the rock and the hard place. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because like David, it's prayed in faith, but it is realizing it is complete dependence on the Lord. And this is what I think we're seeing here. This striving, this struggle. And what happens? What is the answer to Jacob's prayer? Well, he gets into the most epic punch-up on the pages of Scripture. Literally. There he is, and then, you know, just when things are going well, he sent his folk across, he's left alone, and we get to sort of understated way Scripture often is. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. My word, that must have been some fight. And the thing is, although we can't seem to think of Jacob as a bit of a mother's boy and stuff like that, he was quite capable. There's this bit where he lifts the you know, the stone off the well. He was capable, and I just sometimes think of Jacob. He was a trickster. He was a, you know, a bit of a rogue. I think he knew a few tricks when it came to fisticuffs. And yet he can't prevail. He can't prevail. And this is where I really start to like Jacob. I really start to like Jacob. They're wrestling away. And basically, what's this? The Lord basically says, well, just remember who you're wrestling with. How about having a hip out, a joint? What does Jacob do? What does Jacob do? Then the man said, verse 26, let me go for his daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not go unless you bless me. My word, if I'd had my hip out of joint, and the guy would said, oh, I want to pack up, I'd say, yeah, off you go, please. He won't. It's been dawning on him. He uses his best tricks, his best little sly moves, and nothing works. What does he get? It's amazing, isn't it? What is your name, Jacob? He answered. His whole life comes flooding back. The picture that he has connived, swindled his way through, and he's no better off. He is only where he is because the Lord has put him there. And then what's that? He's resolved. Your name will be Israel. Why? Because he strived, he wrestled. Sometimes that's the most poignant blessing. It's not easy. It's not the one that sells the books. I've actually been working on for years, every time I come across a psalm. This was one of them. On a little theme I have called Blessings in Brokenness. And it is because I truly believe in Scripture the most poignant blessing comes from the most unexpected sources. And David is going to be blessed here. David sees blessing here. But he strives. You see, he calls on the Lord to be merciful. But he also calls on the Lord to lead him. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in the straight path because of my oppressors. Again, teach me your way. Just think of what he was saying earlier in the psalm. He wants to be in a place where he's taught. This is very much David, he doesn't realise it, but working out what Paul writes in Philippians 2 verse 12. Working out salvation with fear and trembling. Not presuming anything. Calling on the Lord in a difficult time, but realising that he has to put in some hard work himself. The Lord can guide him, but he's got to be willing to be guided. Just note the pattern of the psalm here. It's an interesting one. It starts with that confidence in the Lord. The Lord is the light of my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life, whom shall I be afraid? What does it then do? Well, it wishes for a deeper fellowship. But none of this is then taken for granted. Effort must be put in. David must work up a spiritual sweat in his prayer. David must work with the Lord. I remember being given an outrageous book called You Cannot Fail. And literally at one point, this is a bit where it nearly got thrown out in the dustbin. I used to have it somewhere. I think it probably did get thrown out at some point. Where it said that, you know, if you made a vow to God, God had to fulfill it. You know, literally sounds like you can twist the Almighty's arm. What an absolute blasphemous thing to say. This was from someone who wanted to use our church for an event. We can imagine they didn't get to use it. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? That God is just at, you know, our call. David doesn't look like that, does he? He has to work with God and he knows that may be difficult. Nothing is taken for granted. Effort must be made. So he's seeking the Lord, he's striving with the Lord. Finally, in the last couple of verses, he is standing firm in the Lord. David started with confidence, didn't he? How does he end? Same way. Verse 13, I am still confident of this. I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Maybe things really were dodgy. Maybe this was when Absalom revolted or something like that. And there was that real sense that there was a real threat here. But David reminds himself of God's promises. Verse 14. It's almost could be taken as a word to others, but I think it's almost as much as a word to others, a word to himself. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. It's very much, isn't it, depending on the promises of God again. In each and everything he does. How are we to understand this in the way it might point to Christ? Well, there were several verses I could have used, but I want to use just two that are found in the first verse. This picture of light and life. And I'd like to go to, firstly, life. We see that in John chapter 5 and verse 39. There's Jesus here. He is giving his testimony very much to those who are listening and the teachers of the law undoubtedly as well, because he says this, doesn't he? You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. David looked to the Lord for life. And we see how that is going to happen, how that is crystallized in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Life is found in him, wasn't it? We were thinking, as we've been looking through John's Gospel, at the start where it talks about life and light. They're found in him. Go to the start of John's Gospel. We're just picking up on the themes from the index, as I call it, there. Well, the second one, light. Chapter 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There we are. You've got a combination of the two there. And what's Jesus saying there? Come to me and you can have absolute supreme confidence that you will walk in light. But we've got to keep our focus on him. And David, you see, has supreme confidence in this psalm that he can depend on God for salvation. He's the light. He's the stronghold of his life. And Christ says, you want to see how that's fulfilled? It's fulfilled in me. It's fulfilled in the words I say, in my death and resurrection, the reason I came. And basically he's saying this, if you believe in me and keep your focus on me, then you can have absolute supreme confidence in me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David's focus. That when he was in trouble, and as we sort of look at this, we see it probably was quite a desperate situation. He can look to you and have complete confidence. And he actually realizes what he needs is a deeper fellowship with you. That he needs to spend more time in your word, in worship, amongst your people. And when he does that, he will have assurance. He will be able to stand firm. It may not be that the difficulties are taken away. But as you are the God of promises, the covenant God, and the God who made promises to him, and in the wonderful new covenant has promises for us, you can be trusted absolutely. So, Lord, we pray that we take a leaf out of David's book and his prayer here. We would be those who seek you, strive with you, but ultimately stand firm in your promises. Amen.